Today we dive back into John's Gospel, John chapter 8. We begin the reading in verse 12. And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from. Where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am he who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So they said to him, therefore, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. For if you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of God. God, speak through me, your servant, today, through your word. Fill us with your spirit, O God. Give us ears to hear. Please don't leave us in spiritual darkness and blindness. Come to us, O God. Shine the light, the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. And our dark hearts and souls. Rescue us. Help us follow you, Lord Jesus, the light of the world. And all God's people said. Amen. Have you ever experienced total darkness? I'll never forget my first experience with total darkness. I was a young teenage boy. My dad and a friend of his and me were hunting somewhere around Bowling Green, Kentucky. And on the way home, we stopped by a small cave. I think it's still, you can still tour it. A small, beautiful cave called Crystal Onyx Cave. Now, we were the only three that showed up for a tour that day. And so when the tour guide turned off the lights and told us we were about to experience total darkness, I tell you, it was surreal. This was before the age of cell phones. You go on a cave tour today and you're like, well, you people shut your phones off, turn those. I mean, there is no total darkness. Like, people almost won't let you have it. We didn't have any of that problem. I tried. This tour guide, she told us, you know, put your hand as close as you can in front of your face. You cannot see it. You cannot see anything. There is no vision of anything, no matter how long you stand in it. And she left the lights off for a while. They don't do that anymore either for very long. But we were there for a while. And because it was just the three of us, four counting the tour guide, it was deathly quiet. I never experienced anything quite like it. Years later, I remember when I was touring Mammoth Cave, that the tour guide there told us a story about the first spelunkers who were mapping out the cave. And by the way, they've still not mapped out all that cave all these years later. It's the biggest cave in the world for a reason. But in the olden days, I mean, they had, you know, these people were trying to map out the parts of this massive hole in the ground that they found. And she told us a story of one of the explorers. Somehow, as they went their separate ways to map out the different caverns, he lost his guide rope connection to the team, and then lost the guide rope. It was not connected anymore. And then eventually his light, of course, went out. And they searched for him for days and days. And after, I want to say, if memory serves me, maybe a full week, they found him by going to the sound of odd clunking noises. They kept hearing weird clunking sounds, and they just slowly but surely made their way to those sounds, and he was banging rocks together just every few minutes. And they said, man, that was brilliant. That was a brilliant idea to bang those rocks together. We would have never found you otherwise. And he told them, I didn't do it so you could find me. I did it because the darkness and the silence were driving me mad. Oh, that the dead silence of our spiritual darkness would drive us so mad today that we can't but run to Jesus and bask in the light of the world. Jesus is the light of life by which we see all things aright. That's the timeless truth I want to communicate from our passage today. That's the big idea of the passage. Jesus is the light of life by which we see all things aright. But oh, how dark is our darkness. The darkness of sin among humanity is being illustrated for us in this passage by the Pharisees, the most religious in the crowd surrounding Jesus. The setting is, I'm convinced, still the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day. So I don't want you to lose the flow, and I'll say more in weeks to come about why I'm convinced the flow is the last great day of the feast, which most rabbis say is the eighth day when they're disassembling everything, taking it down in anticipation of their Messiah leading them out of the darkness of the wilderness into the light of the promised land. So that's the setting, and I don't want you to lose it. So on the last day, back in chapter 7, verse 37, the great day of the feast. That feast, by just as an aside, I think it's happening right now, or it just concluded in Israel. You can go Google it. I was watching some last night. For the first time in many years, they reenacted the water drawing ceremony. Of course, they have no temple or altar to take it to now. But they were at the Pool of Siloam. I watched them last night dipping the water into the chalice. So you remember that I told you a couple of weeks ago, there are two great ceremonies associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. One is a water drawing ceremony, and Jesus seized upon that ceremony to announce and declare himself as their Messiah in verse 37 of chapter 7. He stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, which John says he spoke about the Holy Spirit of God. And now that second ceremony is a candle lighting ceremony. These massive candelabras would be put up into the temple. And I'll tell you more about that in just a moment. Jesus also seizes upon this ritual. Right after the water drawing ceremony, he pronounces himself as the one who can give everlasting water of life. Then John tells us about some different reactions to him among the crowd and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and chief priests. And now again, Jesus spoke to them, verse 12. See the flow? Saying, I am the light of the world. Now he's seizing upon the second great ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is no coincidence that in verse 20, John locates the intense dialogue now happening with the crowd and the Pharisees in particular and Jesus. It's in the treasury, he tells us, which is in the court of women. So the treasury was where the big horns were that they could drop coins in. If you remember Jesus telling the story about the widow who gave her last penny, you could hear it going in, and So the treasury, it made sense for them, of course, to put it in the court of women. That way everyone could donate to the cause of the temple. Women, men, Gentiles, etc., Jews. So this is in the court of women. And it is no coincidence, John tells us that, because it was, newsflash, in the court of women that the candle lighting ceremony happened every night for 7 nights in a row for the Feast of Booths. And here's how the ancient Jewish writings in the Mishnah describe that ceremony. Quote, "At the close of the first festival day of the feast, they went down to the court of the women, where they had made a great amendment. There were golden candlesticks there with four golden bowls on top of them and four ladders to each candlestick." You see how big these candlesticks are? You gotta have ladders to get to them. "And four use of the priestly stock, and in their hands jars of oil holding 120 logs, which they poured into all the bowls. They made wicks from the worn out drawers and girdles of the priest, and with them they set the candlesticks alight. And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light." Are you getting the picture? So for 7 nights now, this has happened. And the light from the Temple Mount is cascading down upon the holy city, every courtyard somehow being reflected in the light of those massive candelabras being lit. And Jesus stands right in the place where that has happened for 7 nights in a row and says, "I am the light, not just of the holy city Jerusalem. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have," present tense, "will hold, will possess the light of life." That phrase, "light of life," was translated, I think, rightly by John Calvin as the life-giving light, because that's exactly Jesus' meaning. Light gives life. It is a source of life. No light equals no life. Jesus has life in himself to give. He is the everlasting life-giving light of the whole world, not just physical life. All physical life is derived from him as well. That's how John started his gospel. We'll go back there in just a minute. But he is the one and only spiritual light of the world, the light source for anyone who would have everlasting spiritual life, the life of God and life with God. There are so many Old Testament scriptures and prophecies that are the bedrock of this messianic invitation by declaration. That's really what Jesus is doing. He's done it twice. With the water, he gave a messianic invitation by declaration, by telling who he is. And he does the same thing here. It's an invitation to come follow him, but it is done by means of a declaration of who he is. So much Old Testament undergirds this. I want us to look at some of it, or think of some of it today. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," surely some of those Jews went all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, where darkness was over the face of the deep in Genesis 1, 1 through 3. And the Spirit of God was then hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. John began his gospel, let's remind ourselves, flip back to John chapter 1. In the beginning, John 1, 1 was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people received him not. That is exactly what we see being fleshed out now in John 8. Jesus announces himself to be the very light of the world. Light in the Old Testament also signified illumination or spiritual insight or guidance. And in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, especially Israel remembered what the candelabra ceremony was to help them remember was the way God guided them in the wilderness with the Shekinah glory cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. That it was God's literal presence, his light that was their leadership and their guidance, and that he shepherded them in the wilderness. Let's turn and see Psalm 36, verse 9. And just stay in the Psalms. We'll look at a few others as well. Psalm 36, verse 9. I love this verse in this psalm. For with you, of course, with the Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. You see that association of light and life. It's everywhere you look in Scripture. It's only in God's life that we have life. It's only in God's light that we see light. Jesus is the light of life by which we see all things aright. The messianic mission of Israel in the world was described in Isaiah 42 and 49 as being a light unto the nations. In Isaiah 49, 6, God says it's a too small a thing that you only be a light to your own people. I will make you a light unto the Gentiles, to the whole world. Jesus is saying, I'm here. All Israel could have been, should have been, but could not be. He is. It's all fulfilled in him. The prophecies of the Messiah and the Messianic age are full of images of light and life. Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Isaiah 9 is another example. Isaiah 60 is the classic Christmas text, arise and shine, for your light has come. And Jesus stands in a crowd that knows those verses by heart and says, I am the light of the world. The word of God and the law of God and even the face of God is associated with light and salvation and guidance. Turn to Psalm 43:3. Psalm 43, verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me and let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Psalm 80. Just keep letting your fingers turn the pages. Psalm 80, verse 3. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. I think that's repeated three times in Psalm 80. It concludes the psalm as well if you look at the last verse, 19. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. I don't want you to miss what's happening in John 8. I could have piled up references. I'm just giving you the wave top, some examples. Jesus is standing among a crowd of people whose hymn book taught them to sing, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. That's Psalm 27:1. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. That's their hymn book. And Jesus, a flesh and blood man, has the audacity to stand before these people and say, I am the light. I am the light of the world. They had learned, just like many of you have learned, Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And Jesus dares to say, follow me. All the other rabbis had said, no, you follow the law. That's your light. But Jesus has already condemned this whole crowd in chapter 7, verse 19, by saying, none of you keeps the law. He's already told them, that is not the light of your salvation, because if you're going to be saved by law, you got to keep it. And none of you do. And none of us have either, by the way. This cannot be the light of our salvation. It is the light showing our need of salvation. And that need is met in the one who stands in the court of women and says, I am the light. I am the light. I'm here. Follow me, the law fulfiller, the one who does keep the law. He is the Word of God made flesh. And in Him alone is life everlasting. And oh, here in this little town in Indiana, how full of joy we ought to be that Jesus said to this crowd, a large crowd no doubt, but still a very localized crowd of people 2,000 years ago in the town of Jerusalem. But He didn't say, I am just the light of Jerusalem. How full of joy we ought to be that He said, I am the light of the world. Amen. That's why we're saved. That's how the light got to us. Because of who He is. Somehow the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ has shone into our souls. Anybody, anywhere in the world may have the light of life by believing in Jesus, by following Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus is the glory cloud. Jesus is the pillar of fire by night who leads His people out of the dark wilderness of this world into the light of the everlasting promised land. He is the light. Follow Him. We've been transferred, Paul says in Colossians 1, by the Father from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His beloved Son. Does that happen to you? Follow Him. Follow Him. Whoever follows me. Are you hearing that word from Jesus? Whoever follows me. What a word. Jesus has used a lot of words so far in John's gospel to describe saving faith, hasn't He? Let's review some of those. Jesus told the woman at the well, she must drink the water of life that He gives. It's just another way to talk about saving faith in Him. Jesus has told the crowds in Jerusalem, they must behold and believe in the Son sent by the Father, and He will raise them up on the last day. Jesus has urged the Pharisees who are searching the Scriptures, yet they refuse to come to Him that they might have life. He exhorted the crowds in Galilee to eat the bread of life, the bread of heaven, which He is. He went on and said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, feed on me. Always to talk about what it means to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And during the height of the Feast of Booths, as we have seen, He stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, come and drink. And whoever believes in me, He tells you what He means right in the very next line. Out of His innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And now, He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me. Same thing He told Philip back in John chapter 1. Follow me. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Why not? Because you're following the light of the world. How in the world could you walk in darkness when you're following the one who is in and of Himself the light of the world? But Jesus says the person who follows me will have, will possess, will actually hold the very life-giving light. Follow. There's a lot of good baggage with that word. To follow implies obedience. Oh, I know, as soon as a preacher says such a word, you can throw legalistic stones at me all you want. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Follow me, he said. That implies obedience. I know we're not saved by our obedience. Jesus has already said that to this crowd. They can't be saved that way. They're not lawkeepers, they're lawbreakers, but he's the lawkeeper. Follow him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Go where he goes. There is such a thing in the Bible as the obedience of faith. That's right out of the Bible. Faith in and of itself is an act of obedience. It is the first fruits, the scripture I believe clearly teaches, of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is empowered and enabled by God who enlightens us and saves us and convicts us of our sins and makes us new and gives us a heart that does what? It follows. You're commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, when he saves you, he empowers you and enables you by the presence of his Holy Spirit to actually believe, to follow. So there is an obedience implied here. Following implies submission. Saving faith always issues forth in obedience and submission to the Lordship of Christ. It has never been any other way. John highlights the phony faith repeatedly of the crowds. He'll do it again, just a couple passages from now. You call Jesus Lord? All right, well, we'll see. How's your following? How's your obedience? How's your submission? Following implies fruitfulness. How could you follow the light of the world who's given you life and bear no fruit? Right? How does a tree that has the best conditions possible, I mean perfect conditions, that plant will be the most fruit-producing plant you can imagine? Last time I checked, Jesus is the perfect soil, if I can put it that way, for you to bear spiritual fruit that lasts until everlasting life. Growth in Christ's likeness is implied with this word. Follow, you're going somewhere. You can't follow somebody if you're just standing still. That's not what follow means. That's why the next word he uses is walk. You can't walk in darkness and follow me. Why? Because you are walking after me. You're going somewhere. You're going where he goes. Oh, I tell you, so much in this word follow. It implies a pursuit. I'm going after Christ. I want to be like Christ. We used to sing an old hymn, Footprints of Jesus, that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus, we sang. Where'er they go. Oh, that's easier sung than actually done. When I was a little boy, I learned how to hunt. I cut my hunting teeth on squirrels. So many people don't even hunt those anymore, but my dad taught us how to hunt, and he said, if you learn the principles of hunting squirrels, you can hunt anything on the planet. And he was right. He would tell us, when we were first learning and we were little, put your foot where I put my foot. Because he knew where to step to be quiet in the woods. So as a young lad, I wasn't even looking for squirrels. That was Dad's job. He'd be the spotter. I was concerned first with gun safety. That was always a thing. And then literally, where he stepped, I stepped. And sometimes it stretched me. Because my little legs couldn't take the steps he took. But I did everything I could to please my daddy. Put my foot where his foot was in the woods. And sometimes it would amaze me. He would step there and not a sound. And I'd step in the exact same place. And he'd look back like, what are you doing, boy? Every squirrel in the woods just heard. I'm like, I stepped right where you step. I have no idea how you pull this off. And you weigh 7 times what I weigh. See, he knew what he was doing. He was an expert. Well, you never met an expert in righteousness and heavenliness like the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. But I want to warn you, church. I want to warn you, his footprints are bloody. They're bloody. He's going to tell you to set your foot down somewhere that everything in your flesh hates and does not want to step there. No, that's hard, Jesus. You're asking me to step into a hard relationship? To stay in a hard relationship? You're asking me to do something that my flesh hates and doesn't want to do? You're asking me to get over myself and die to myself and that I got to bleed too and take up a cross? His footprints, church, are bloody. And they'll lead you all the way up Calvary Hill, where you too must every day die to self, and me too. And we might, as we heard last week, serve one another. His footprints are bloody. And I'm warning you, your flesh, which still remains, because none of us are in heaven, it does not want to step into a bloody footprint. It will avoid it at all cost. But if you're going to call yourself a follower of Jesus, you better learn to put your footprints down where his bloody footprints are leading you. And don't be shocked if every step demands that you kill your flesh and the world and the devil at every turn. Don't be surprised. Follow me. How's your following? Well, I feel like I should end the sermon here. I'm not going to, but how's your following? How's it going? John said in 1 John, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is Jesus, and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Did you hear that word of God that came through John's pen? You know what causes fellowship with one another to stop happening? Sin. Every time. Jesus' footprint never steps in sin. Never steps in sin. So when you step there, you did not follow. And it will break things in you and in others. So if you say you have fellowship with Jesus, you walk in darkness, he says you're lying. You're not practicing the truth. Because he is the light. And he is in the light. That's how we have fellowship with one another. And we're assured then that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You want assurance? How's your following? That's right out of John's letter. Ephesians says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. For one time you were darkness, Christian. It's not who you are now. Now, he says, you are children of light. Walk as children of light. Put your foot down in the bloody footprints, church. Well, if you want to know how dark is the darkness of the human soul, just look at how the Pharisees reacted to one of the grandest statements ever made by any person anywhere at any time. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees, what do? Accusation. They answer it with an accusation. Well, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony's not true. What they're doing here is probably two things. They're trying to pit Jesus against his own words. Back in 5:31, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, John chapter 5, in verse 31, if you just want to turn and remind yourself, he said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So they're trying to trip him up with his own words. Oh, wait, now you're testifying to yourself. Your testimony is not true. The second thing they're trying to do is hold him to a rabbinical standard. Remember, I've already taught you in our journey through this gospel that the rabbis relied on one another's teachings and the teachings of past rabbis to prop up their own authority. Right? They didn't have any self-authenticating authority, so they would prop one another up. Well, Jesus is propping himself up, so to speak. And so they're saying, well, wait, that's not how we do it. And I love Jesus' divine refutation that he gives in verses 14 through 18. His refutation to their accusation rests upon two divine prerogatives. Jesus says, I have the divine prerogative of true self-disclosure. Only God has the divine prerogative to reveal himself. And if he doesn't reveal himself to us, by the way, we are undone. We are doomed to hell. You will not get to God on your own blind groping. That's what you see the Pharisees doing. Jesus in Matthew 11 said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom he chooses to reveal him. So you better come as a beggar, a blind beggar. Let your light shine, Lord, that I might be saved. His refutation says, I have the divine prerogative of self-revelation. Even if I do bear witness to myself, he says, my testimony is true. He's not playing their game. He's not buying their rules. And then he says he has the divine right of judgment. They judge according to the flesh. We've already heard him in chapter 7, verse 24, say, don't look at outward appearances. Judge with right appearance. And now he says, you are judging by the flesh. In other words, you are judging out of your condition as fallen, blind, dead sinners. You cannot possibly have spiritual discernment in that condition. They're corrupt in heart, and they're catering to outward appearances. And Jesus, when he says, I judge no one, means in context, I judge no one like that. You judge according to the flesh, I don't judge that way. I don't do anything according to the flesh because I don't have that status as fallen, corrupt, depraved, and sinful. I am the light of the world. You're the one in darkness here, not me, in other words. We know Jesus doesn't mean he never judges anyone because he goes right on and says, even if I do judge, and the sense of the Greek is, and I do, my judgment, like my testimony, is true. My self-testimony is true, and my judgment is true. He's already in John 5 again. Just remember last time he's in Jerusalem, he's already made a large case that all judgment has been given by the Father to him. And now he reminds them, my judgment is true, and it's not just my judgment, he says. Jesus' judgment, and you will stand before Jesus. You will, every one of you, everybody who's ever lived, because he's the judge of all the earth. His judgment is true. Why? Because it's God's judgment. God the Father and God the Son are in absolute perfect agreement, harmony, unity. Their will in judgment and their will in the testimony about who Jesus is, it's inviolable. It is unbreakable. You cannot sever it. And Jesus is simply reminding them of the same truths he's already hammered home in John 5. In the law of God given through Moses, he reminds them, since they want to nitpick, let me tell you what you don't do with Jesus and the law. You don't nitpick like you know the law better than he does. So he points out, and by the way, what I'm saying to you is also in perfect concert with the law of God given through Moses. Your law says if you're going to convict somebody of a capital crime, you got to have two witnesses. That's how truth is verified. By the way, in the law, if you made a false accusation against someone and then you were proven to be false, guess what happened? You get the punishment the person you accused would have gotten. I said in Sunday school a few weeks ago, God is a lot smarter than us. That would shut 98% of what happens on social media down. You're like, oh, you're going to have to go to jail for slander now because you just felt like you could just whoosh, make that accusation. No evidence. No, you don't even know the person. That would shut a lot of that down. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, Deuteronomy 17:6, in Deuteronomy 19:15. You can reference those later. So it's to this principle in the law that Jesus appeals. Now, to be sure, again, if you go back to John 5, last time he was dialoguing back and forth in Jerusalem with these Pharisees, he's already presented them six witnesses to who he is. Let me remind you of who they were. John the Baptist. The scriptures, the whole Old Testament. Moses' writings in particular within the Old Testament. His messianic works. God the Father and God the Son. That's six by my count. But now, do you see what he's doing? He drills down now just to the two that matter most. The Father and the Son. It's as if Jesus is daring his opponents to prove either himself or God the Father to be a false witness. Go ahead, I dare you. I am he. He uses a formula, Old Testament, I am he formula from Isaiah's prophecy. Repeatedly in Isaiah, Yahweh reveals himself as I am he. I am he who tells the truth about myself. I am he who witnesses about myself and my Father who sent me. How do they answer that? They're so blind. They're so blind that they don't even recognize that Jesus is speaking about the Father in heaven. If you don't believe that, look at verse 27. John flat out tells you they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They're still so blind in their sin that all they can think about is earthly, fleshly, worldly things. And so they say, I think, somewhat cruelly, they say to him, where is your Father? Because it's all but certain Joseph is gone by now. He's dead. Like, well, you keep talking about your Father is also bearing witness. Bring him here. Where is he? They know he's dead. I tell you, sin not only makes us blind, it makes us barbaric. That's what they're trying to gig him a little bit. I'm convinced. I don't think they're innocent at all in that. Where is your Father? Go get him, and then maybe we'll listen to you. And Jesus, we'll conclude our passage at least. The dialogue's not over. It's going to go on. But for today, we'll conclude with his declaration of damnation. He declares that they're still in darkness and they are therefore damned. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You couldn't have used more condemning words to a Jew. You don't know God. You don't know him. They prided themselves on being the one people on the planet that knew God. But you can't know him in darkness when you reject the light of the world. How's your following? Look up here and listen, church. Listen, men, women, boys, and girls. How's your following? Are you following the light of the world? John Calvin said this, it is a most beautiful praise of Christ that he is called the light of the world. With this statement, we who are by nature blind are offered a remedy by which we are snatched and freed from darkness and made to share in the true light. No one arrested him, John said, because his hour had not come. And so John is always, it seems in his gospel, asking us to keep one eye on the actual event he's describing, but never take the other eye off of the cross. And it's on the cross that the light of the world was enshrouded by darkness. Your darkness and my darkness. And then he was put in a dark tomb. There in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world, by darkness slain. But bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse, the darkness you see, it's lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. How's your following? Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this Reformation month seems very appropriate for us to remember the motto of the Protestant Reformation that recovered these doctrines for us. You know what the motto of the Reformation was? Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. Has that been true in your life? After darkness, light. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. God, help these men, women, boys, and girls. Give them a heart to follow you. Help them believe in you and be saved. Trust in you. Have the light of life. Thank you that you're the life-giving light, Lord Jesus, by which we see all things aright. And until we come to submit ourselves to you, we see nothing rightly. So God, have mercy on us, sinners. Shine the light of Christ into our dark hearts and souls and change who we are at the very core of our being. Oh God, we ask for your glory. Amen.